turn to Ezra chapter 9. We have two more classes. Ed should be here next week, and I'm sure he wants to finish his class from last week. And so I'm going to take the two chapters that we have left and run through them real quick, 5 minutes, and then we'll do some discussion. I have some questions that we need to ask about this. But if you're in Ezra chapter 9, we want to begin that. But let us begin with a word of prayer before we begin our class. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that once again we're able to come to this building that we might study a portion of your word. We pray, Father, today as we study the last two chapters of Ezra that we will find principles there and examples that will help us in our lives today as Christians under a new covenant. Father, we especially thank you for the word that you left for us. We know that it is our guide that will get us to heaven. We pray, Father, that we will study it and examine it and take it into our lives and apply it. And Father, we especially thank you that you loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to this earth that we might have this the church, the blessings that are in the church, that we were able to be called children of yours, and that we are able also, Father, to have our sins forgiven when we repent. And Father, at this time we do repent of our sins. We ask that you forgive us, make us a new beginning once again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Like I say, in Ezra chapter 9, we never have time to finish this thing, so I'm going to try and finish the two chapters right quickly. Week before last, I might have mentioned this, that Ezra finally gets to Jerusalem. It's a four-month journey. He gets there, and after these things, means he takes care of the business that he had as being governor. But when he gets through with all this stuff, he comes in, and immediately some of the people of the, well, the princes, the leaders, as it says in NIV, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land. So all of a sudden we have this problem. And it also says at the end of verse 2, the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And in the middle of that, the holy race has intermingled with the people of the land. Or the NIV has mingled the holy race with the people around us. And his reaction is to sit down totally appalled. And that word means he's horrified. He's about ready to throw up or something like that. He's just really shocked about this. And he tears his clothes. He tears his cloak. Pulls out some of the hair out of his head, some out of his beard. Just like he's mourning for the dead. And I'm going to put comments in here just a little bit, but not much, because this is actually a discussion class. Number one, how could they disobey God with all the blessings they've given them? And how can they drift away in just 60 years? Hebrews 2:1. We must pay more close attention to what we heard, lest we drift away from it, the Word of God. And to make matters worse, the offenders were Israelites, but they're also priests and Levites and leaders of the land. So this is one of the problems they had. So in verses 9, verse 5 through the end of the chapter is Ezra's prayer. About 4 points here real quick. I have to write these things down. Number one is the fact that Israel had sinned. I mean, they had sinned, but it wasn't an individual thing. Israel's in a covenant relationship with God. So if this group over here sins because they're a nation, this group over here is going to suffer the consequences physically, is what it amounted to. So he's praying about that. And it wasn't a small hidden sin. You know, it wasn't done in a corner where like that. They went out and married women of the people who are around them, is what they did. So it wasn't a hidden sin. It was very public. Everybody knew about it. 2 Samuel, the sin of David and Bathsheba. Everybody knew about it. Caused God's name to be blasphemed because of this one act. And, of course, there's an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. But the main thing was, you remember that verse back in Ezra 4:2? The enemies around them came to them and says, we want to worship God like you, for we too, like you, seek God. Well, all of a sudden, they're just like them now. There's no difference, you know. So that's a big problem I had there. And the other point in his prayer is that in verse 8, it says, for a brief moment, grace has been extended to us. God has given them another chance, and they blew it. It's what they're saying. And then 9 through 14, the basic thing is that we haven't learned our lesson from our past history. Everything bad has happened to them, and they haven't learned that God will take care of those situations. Punishment has happened before, and it will happen one more time. And then in verse 15, we are without excuse, and our only hope is maybe God will show us some mercy once again. But they realize that when this God, to show mercy, he's going to require something of them. They're going to have to repent to get back in God's good graces again. And because God is righteous, and God must punish sin because he is righteous. In verse 10, just a quick one there, and Ezra's not alone in this. He's not by himself. There's a group of people that are with him in this thing, and it says, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered with him there. And there's also, in verse 9, 4, the other people are with him. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel and on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. So everybody who were fearful of God's word gathered together with Ezra in this time here. Now, in chapter 10, verse 2, we have a man stands up whose name is Shechaniah, and he has a solution to the problem. And it's like fourfold. Said, even though they've sinned, they have hope. Number one, we're going to make a covenant. We should make a covenant with God and promise to put our foreign wives away. And number two, it should be done according to the counsel of Ezra, because at this time, not only is he a priest, he is also the governor. And with counsel of those according to the council, and of those who tremble at the commandments of our God. Men who are really serious. And this should all be done according to the law of Moses. And then Ezra, as the priest, should get up and basically say, you know, get it done. Make sure this thing happens. This is verse 10. So they make a proclamation down in verse 7 that all the exiles are to assembly, not just a few, but everybody. I mean, because this sin is applies to everybody. This sin will not be taken care of by just a few people. Everybody has to be united in what needs to be done, just like in a congregation. They have to be united knowing what they want to be done. Ephesians chapter 4, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God, we're united in this. So they do this. They make them swear an oath that you will get this done immediately. Okay, I'm going a little faster here. So all the people come together. It's raining. It's cold because of the time of year. And they're out there trembling at the weather, but they're also trembling at the fact that they know they've disobeyed God. And Ezra, verse 10, he says, you have been unfaithful and married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Therefore, you got to make confession, and you have to separate your people, separate from the people of the land. In verse 12, then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right. And as you said, so it is our duty to do so. Now, without going through the rest of this thing real quickly, they say, number one, we can't do it right now. It's not just too many people. So let's get the people together and let's decide each case. So it's just, you know, they don't talk about each case that they have here, talk about it, and then those who are guilty will get rid of their foreign wives. And there's only about four people that disagree to that solution. It's what I'm thinking he's disagreeing to. I don't think she's disagreeing to the actions of what has to happen, because back when they said everybody shows up, all exiles, you come. If you don't come, you're going to be expelled from the community, disfellowship, you know, out of the land, and you lose all of your property. It goes to the priest. It's what, you lose everything if you don't show up. So I think they might have disagreed to what was going on. But basically, verse 17, they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month, and they put them away. And then the rest, from verse 25 and, well, verse 23, you know, I go back to, they pledged to do it. Verse 20 and on down is a list, another list, of all the men who had done this. Now, back to my notes, see where we are here. Got that? That's one of the things where they got, where they all the exiles. That's a good lesson for us that that has to happen. There was a total of 113 Jews that happened. Now, demographic specialist says without any artificial, without checks, you know, if nothing happens to you, no wars, anything like that, every 25 years the population is going to double. So 60 years back, they had finished the temple, and 4 years back, it took them how to build it, and 16 years, they used 80 years. 80 years back is basically about when they came. So if you double it each time, those 50,000 men that had showed up the first time in the first book, the first part of Ezra, are now probably 400,000 men. So it's only 113 men out of maybe 400,000 men. But the lesson for us is it's better to deal when the sin is small than when it's kind of spread out everywhere. That's what they're going to do. And, of course, this is divorce. It's not separation. And the problem, unfortunately, will not go away. It will come back in the book of Nehemiah. 12 years later, it will come back. And then after, and again, 30 years later, it will come back again. But right here, right now, they solve the problem. Now, that's big. Okay, now we have some discussion time. First of all, about the problem, okay? The first question I have here is, what's the big deal about what they did? Y'all have to answer. Wasn't what God told them to do. And they had numerous scriptures that said, I have a verse here. Well, I have Exodus, I think 34, something like that, says you do not associate with them. And then Deuteronomy chapter 7 says you do not marry them. And then Deuteronomy chapter 20 says you're supposed to utterly destroy them. But we know from the book of Joshua, didn't happen. But they did not, you know, it was against the law of God. I want to mention also that, if I can find it, where are we at? There are four times that in these two chapters, Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, Ezra 9, 11, 10 through 11, 10, 2, and chapter 10, verse 10, that they basically said what they're doing is against the law of God. So they knew. They definitely knew it's against the law. Anything else? What's wrong with this problem? Yeah. There it is. Yeah, that's right. And they went ahead and did it anyway. Interesting. You know, they know they're going to be punished.
The danger of what they did is that it marks down the relationship to God, because these people they're marrying have grown up in an environment where they're worshiping other gods and those kinds of things. And I think that's what God was, I believe God's intent was to keep that from happening.
Keep that from happening.
Children in the church, you want to
Yeah. I was told, marry someone that's going to get you to heaven. You know, because you're going together. Fact is, we're coming up on 45 years. You know, so still hope to go to heaven. Two things on that. In Nehemiah, when they have this problem, this marriage, the problem is not only the marriage of foreign wives, but the children of these marriages could not even speak the language of the Israelites because the influence of the mother is what it is. And the other one is that the Israelites, as they were at the end of some book in the Old Testament, maybe Deuteronomy, they destroyed the Midianites, I believe, and they brought the women back. No, you can't do that. Kill them. You can't bring those women into the Israelite camp because of the influence they will bring upon you. So you have to kill them. Any woman who is not a virgin, kill them. And you could keep the small kids, I believe, or something like that. Because of the influence. That's all it was. Oh, any other? I lost my questions. Here we go. any other thing about what's the big deal? Everybody else around probably doing the same thing. Any other comments on that question? I have three more. I have like six.
Just that those things seem harsh and hard, and they're harsh and hard today, but it's what God wants for us, and it's what will preserve us and set us apart if we'll abide by God's will in these things.
That's true.
And we'll have the life that God wants us to have. But if we don't today obey God's will with regard to these things,
right. God gave these marriage laws to the children of Israel for their benefit. That's what he did for them. They seem harsh, but it was for their benefit. Like all of God's laws are for us, no matter how bad they may seem. And, I guess we kind of answered the question, why can't the Jews just marry whoever they want to? I think we took care of that one pretty good. Now, the other question, do we have the same type of problem today, the fact of just disregarding the law of God and marrying whoever might cause us problems in our lives? Is that a prevalent problem today in the church? It was in the New Testament, I know for sure. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is one of the problems. They had married different people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 through verse 7, chapter 7 verse 1, you're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now that applies to marriage. It also applies to business. Is what it is. That we shouldn't be that way because we have these problems. The solution. Yeah, any more comments about that? I had three questions. What's the big deal about what they were doing? Why can't they marry anybody they want to? And do we have the same type of problem today? And okay.
I want to open up a can of worms.
Go ahead.
I want to stay on topic here. But that's sort of, I know that this was written from a historical perspective, and I know what the lessons are, and mm-hmm. I know what the new scripture teaches. Mm-hmm.
Our learning and
how
principle, yeah. The principle of it would be a lesson for us. I mean, we're not under the old law. I mean, there are laws of how you divorce your wife. What do you do with your wife in Deuteronomy chapter 24? That's how it's done. And Jesus.
That might be something
that we may want to look into. Well, I can make some comments on that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. God gives the law to them of how basically you get rid of your wife. I don't think you can get rid of a husband, but you basically send her away. You divorce her, and then there's rules about what she can and can't do. Of course, in Malachi, we know that God hates divorce. And we know in Matthew chapter, is it 19, where God allowed divorce But we know from the beginning, as Jesus answered, he allowed divorce, but from the beginning, it wasn't so. Jesus goes straight back to the first teaching there. But the law of divorce is in chapter 24, verses 1 through about 5. And what happens is that if he finds in verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. You know, get out of here. We can't do that today, people. Just remember that. And then if she leaves her house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and then if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in her hand, sends her out of the house, or if the later husband dies who took her to be the wife, then she can't come back. If he comes back, you can't do it. But basically what it is, if the man can write a woman a certificate of divorce, and out she goes. Now, in I think probably the New Testament, there's two thoughts on this, and I have them written down. One of them's Chenille or something like that, and he says it has to be, well, better find that. You know, y'all might check up on me. Let's see. Okay. Well, that's good, you know. Right here in front of me. Shammai, it has to be something disgraceful, such as adultery, before you're allowed to divorce any wife you have. And Hillel, says, hey, I don't like the way your dress fits. You're out of here. For any reason, basically. Any reason, you're gone. Now, that's the Old Testament law up until the time of Jesus. Yes. Yeah, now this, it's a good point. These were not lawful marriages to begin with. Okay? That's the point. I don't have these notes because I didn't bring it, but you can't have something, getting something by sin and then repent and then keep that. You can't rob a bank, go repent, and keep the money. Basically like that. It's what this means. These sins were unlawful. Yes, Linda? Right. We didn't get that point. I guess I have to. That's one of my points. There is. Do it right quick.
Be careful.
What's that? Rahab. There's an example of Rahab. Yes. There's also an example of Ruth. Okay. Now. Rahab, I can't answer right now. But Ruth was a Moabite, and God's law lists what seven nations. Anything Canaanites? Anything to do with them? Now Rahab was Canaanite. Okay, I can't take care of that. but back to Linda's comment here. God had chosen the Israelites to be holy people and to be separate from all the other people there. The holy seed has been mixed. So how can you keep the nation holy if you marry sinful people? Yes.
I guess when we always need to try to apply
principle. And that.
So we need to make sure that we temper those discussions and also talk about what that has positive brings to the church. Because we've talked in the past of the church about what the perception is of this church outside of the church. And sometimes that perception can dwell on those types of stereotypes that we might put out there to the outside world.
Paul kind of addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he addressed the people, said, well, if I'm unmarried and I'm a Christian, what should I do? If I'm married, if I'm a Christian, what should I do? If I have an unbelieving spouse, what should I do? And if my unbelieving spouse leaves, what should I do? And he answered all four of these questions that kind of take care of that situation. And at the very end, in about 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36, he says, if somebody leaves, divorced, or died, or something like that, the next time you marry in the Lord. You have a question? That's why Ezra got together people that trembled at the word of God. Yes. Have the problem in the first place. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is saying that, you know, unbelieving spouse is going to save the other spouse by your example. You know, this is what it is, and it's a good study. But yeah. Had a good godly life. Good example.
Those marriages may occur, but if this partner is not the right person, the right kind of person, and the right spirit,
I know a lot of people that got married, that married a person who's not a Christian, but a member of the church, and it turned out all well and good. Of course, I do know another couple that I've known for Charlie and Annelle probably 40 or 50 years. And he will operate the sound booth. He'll be there for any, when we're our teenagers, he will be there for anything. But his wife can't convert him, but he is, he knows. He sits in every sermon. He knows. And we still used to always talk to him, why won't you be baptized? But he wouldn't do it. Okay, yes, one more. True. That's, God knows who His children are, and you can fall out of that relationship. I'll say it one more time. There's a lot of people who are in the church who are wearing the name, but they're not really Christians. You know. Yeah, you check them out. When my daughter got married, how many years Michelle been married? 4 or 5? I don't know. Anyway, Michelle got married, and she married a Christian, a divorced Christian. Okay? You think somebody checked him out? I didn't have to do it because the preacher at Brentwood checked him out real good, and then we were informed of it. But you can't just guarantee... You know, at the time Sandra married me, I would be in that class you're talking about. Yeah, I was a Christian. I'd show up, but I wasn't a Christian like God wanted me to be. You know, so it took some time, and we all grow. But let's see. Yes. Pretty big risk. Yeah. Yeah. But she's pretty strong. Yeah. Set a good example. It's really hard, you know, and so you don't want your kids to do that if you can possibly help it in any way, but it does happen, okay? I think Gospel Advocate came out with this month's issue about, I think, that same thing about. What happens when your children don't marry a Christian or marry out of the Lord? We got a few minutes here, so I want to go to the other questions, and I was going to talk about the solution, but quick two statements, right quick on Linda's thing. Jews are called to be a holy nation, and how can they continue to be a holy nation if they don't do what he says? How can the Messiah come from a nation that's not holy anymore? Now, the second set of questions has to do with the solution. Now, just take it in the context of the Old Testament and put yourselves in these men's shoes and this nation's shoes and things like that, and say, number one, answering this question, was it the right solution? I mean, was there another way of getting out of this?
It was the right solution.
It was the right solution, period. That's just the way it was. I mean, now when they put them away, divorce them, something like that, think about it probably, I don't think we have an example in the Old Testament of what happened when you put away a wife, but except for a concubine that didn't work out and you send her back and she gets her dowry. But think about Abraham sending away Hagar. And that's probably the only example that we have. So they probably provided for them when they sent them away. There's other comments. Did the children have to go? And I don't know. But maybe small ones get to stay. Big ones get to go. I don't know. Was it done in the right way? I mean, there was discussion about what was happening, like our elders are discussing. They had those who trembled at the word of God. They had Ezra, and those leaders got together and they discussed it and checked in, be sure that it was done according to the word of God. So it was done in the right way. It's a pretty harsh thing to do. And my last question is, would you take such a serious action like this to get rid of sin, not just divorce from remarriage, would you take this type of serious action to get rid of sin in your life? I heard a yes somewhere. And yes, you would. Yeah, because we're getting old. We need to get to heaven. Yeah, because we know it's serious. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. No. No. There's black and there's white. There's, you're in God's graces, or you decide not to. Yeah. Yeah.
I would prefer to be the one that stands fast in Christ, to be that example through thick and through thin, in order to try to persuade that person to turn to Christ no matter what. If they got tired of it, if it was a non-Christian.
Yeah. That's true. That's true. We're talking about a marital relationship. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the feel good comment, you know, we do a lot of things to make us feel good, but we do a lot of sin that makes us feel good too. But these people, it's done according to the law. That was a major thing, and it wasn't just jumped in all of a sudden. Elton?
Right.
Yeah, 3 months. I believe it was 3 months that they did this. You do the dates and everything like that. Yeah, that's what Shechaniah said to Ezra. Says, get up and get it done. We're behind you. That was a comment, but he wasn't alone in this. You know, there's people that with him. So a lot of times we think, well, the elders are alone. Well, no, we're all behind the elders when they want to do the right things, and that's the way the thing should be. You do it now because you have to live the rest of your life. It's just going to get worse. Yes?
And you may not realize, you may think, I can take care of this later, I can deal with it, but you may not be realizing what it's doing to you as you go along.
Yeah.
I was reading a story last night about the Lutheran church. The Lutheran church, or one of the big Lutheran churches, just voted the last couple of days to permit homosexuals being clergy. And obviously we would have a lot of thoughts about that, but there was a quote from a minister who said, I disagree with this, I don't think this is in accordance with God's word, but I'm not going to leave, I'm going to stay, and I'm going to try to make sure things don't go too far.
Yeah.
And, you know, at some point, though, you kind of got to say, you know, God says, kind of separate from them, mm-hmm. You know.
Yeah.
You kind of have to. So each of us has to ourselves, as
yeah.
If we try to make a decision that we can handle it, we can kind of keep on top of this and keep in fellowship with this problem.
Yeah, and when you get right, when you get down, you know, to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, these type of people are not going to heaven. Period. You know, no matter what anybody says, no matter what you, because you feel good is not scripture. It's not religion. You know, appeasing somebody is not scripture. It says right there, you ain't going. You know, you get all the way up to the pearly gates, but you're not getting in. Period. You know, that's it. And so that's part of it there. We have a few more minutes. Any more comments? Yes. Right.
And consequently, you ended up with the Samaritan temple.
That's true.
Because of that, you had the grandson of the high priest who was in this situation, and his father-in-law was Sanballat the Horonite, and he went to him and presented his predicament to him. Josephus said, in essence, he said, "Well, son, if you'll stay with my daughter, then I'll build your own temple."
Yeah.
So you ended up with
And another thing, it's in my notes there, the discussion things that didn't come out, but the Shechaniah, if you read who he is, in chapter 10, verse 2 or 1 or something like that, and then you go down to the list, okay, I believe that that's his father. It's one of those who did this. And he had four or five uncles that did this. Shechaniah, the one that had presented the solution. You know, his name's not in the list, but he's Shechaniah, son of that, and you go there and you get this, and I'm pretty sure, could be not right, but his father was one of those who were sinning. Now, that's a hard thing to do. You might want to look at that and his uncles. So he's doing something against the grain as what the rest of his family might be doing there. As you're all thinking, I'll see what comments that y'all didn't do. Okay, right? God's laws cannot... Is it the right solution? God's law is always clearly defined and explained. And his laws cannot be broken. And I can't turn the page. That's not one of them, but there's another page here. It's not.
It was a right.
It's the solution, the only solution. In those days, in that under that covenant, the only solution they could do. Yeah. There's no room for negotiation or compromise. And wrong is always wrong, and can never be called right. What is unjustly acquired can never be justly kept. And true repentance means that you turn away. The right way, yes. Yes, right after that, immediately, ta-da. Oh, this is what you do in a sermon. Although the sin was horrible, there's always hope. Okay? And I think that probably closes out our lesson. Let's just leave it with that. No matter how bad your sin is or how minor your sin is in your eyes, because sin is sin in God's eye, there is always hope. You can repent. Thank you for your time. I believe Ed will be here next week. Yeah, he'll be here.